I invite you to turn with me now in your copy of God's Word to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, scripture text, verses 1 to 14. Let's give careful attention to this, God's holy and infallible Word. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray. O gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your word of peace, your word of grace in Christ Jesus. We thank you for all that you have spoken climactically in him, through his life, through his death, through his resurrection. And we thank you, O Lord, for the Holy Spirit's work to apply that accomplished redemption to our hearts. And so as your word is here now before us, Lord, we pray that your spirit would be at work to apply afresh the riches of the gospel to our hearts. We pray that we might come to know more and more of who you are and who you have called us to be in Christ Jesus. Lord, we pray for your Spirit's help, that you would give grace to the one who speaks and grace to those who hear, that we might indeed delight to hear your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been some time since we've been in Romans. But as we pick up again in Romans, it's important to remember the context of what we were just looking at. In the previous chapters, the Apostle Paul has been unfolding the precious doctrines of grace. He's been unfolding the good news of the gospel, and over the last several chapters, he has been giving particular attention to the doctrine of justification. This astounding news that sinners who are guilty before the righteous and just judge of all the earth, sinners who are deserving of death for our high crimes, that we are pardoned for all our sins, accepted as righteous in God's sight, not because of anything righteous that we have done. For indeed, there is no one who is righteous, no, not one, but only because of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, that God is pleased, even with all our sin, he is pleased to look upon us in the Lord Jesus Christ and to declare us forgiven in him, righteous in him, accepted in him. And all of this, righteousness of Christ, reckoned to us by God's free grace, and as received not, again, by anything that we've done, but only by faith alone. Now, despite the greatness of our sin, God's grace in Christ Jesus then proves greater. Because as he said at the end of chapter 5, verse 20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And such good news, such free grace, understandably, then provokes a response. Won't such amazing grace only promote sinful living? Does the gospel, then, that he's just articulated, does it give a free pass to moral corruption, or does it encourage a cesspool of moral pollution in the lives of the justified? And it's to this question that Paul turns in chapter 6 as he transitions from the doctrine of justification to take up the doctrine of sanctification. And the apostle here urges us to understand and to live in light of the fact that sin's power over you has been broken. Sin's dominion over your heart, over your mind, over your body has come to an end, such that to live in subjection to the tyranny of sin is to live in denial of the reality of your redemption in Christ and the new realm in which you now live. And to drive that point home to us, he makes a rather stunning announcement. He draws our attention to a rather remarkable fact: our death. Draws attention to our death. Not our pending death, not our death as something yet to occur in the future. This we might expect him to say. He might say, yet you will die someday, so stop sinning in preparation for that event. But that's not what he says. Instead, he highlights our death as an event that has already taken place. And he makes this argument here on the assumption that his hearers have already died in some respect. In particular, he is highlighting the life-altering, world-changing event of our death to sin. And this event, the fact that we have died to sin, makes any lifestyle of sin incompatible, incongruent with the facts of who we are and what has happened to us. Verse 2, how can we who died to sin live in it? You have died. Speaking to believers, he reminds us that a death has taken place, a death that terminates our previous mode of existence and defines the life that we now live. The death that defines our life is a death to sin, according to verse 2. Now, how can we, who have died to sin, he asks, still live any longer in it? What is the point? What is the event that Paul is directing us to here in light of in highlighting that we have died to sin? What point is he talking about? When did we die to sin, we might ask? And there are two main answers to that question, two possibilities that we might give. The first option is that Paul is pointing us to the moment of our personal conversion to Christ. When the Holy Spirit applied Christ and all his benefits to us, and we were born again to a new life. Previous to that moment, we were living in sin, our personal BC days in our own life. Here we were living in sin, but in responding to the gospel and in believing in Christ and being baptized, we died to sin and are given new life in the Spirit. That's one way that we might understand what Paul is talking about here. And there's much to be said for this view, that Paul is speaking about the moment of our personal conversion. Clearly, Paul does not deny the converting work of the Holy Spirit in the individual believer's experience. Paul himself knows well what it's like to be stopped dead in his tracks and converted on the spot. And the fact that the initiatory sign of baptism is mentioned here in our text might seem to tip the balance in the direction of personal conversion. But a closer look at Paul's argument shows that Paul, while certainly not denying the place and the importance of a personal conversion in the life of the believer, is actually directing our attention to something else. He is directing our focus to that once-for-all redemptive historical event that has taken place in Christ. He's directing us to the once-for-all historical event of Jesus' death, of Jesus' burial, of Jesus' resurrection. And the complex of events that took place 2,000 years ago, wherein our redemption was accomplished. And he would have the church to know that we have participated in these events with Christ. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ are here and elsewhere in Paul's writings described as events in our own history. Everyone is probably familiar with Paul's theologically rich prepositions. The with Christ and the in Christ language that we see throughout Paul, with and in Christ throughout his letters, underscores this point. He would have us to understand that we have died with Christ. We've been buried with Christ. We've been raised with Christ. From Colossians, we learn that we are seated with Christ, that our lives are hidden with Christ. These prepositions convey something of the doctrine of union with Christ that is so foundational to the gospel message Paul has been commissioned to proclaim. It's through our union with him that we are acquitted of our sins, delivered from death, made co-heirs with the beloved Son in the blessed presence of God. And to underscore this union with Christ and to appreciate the implications of it, Paul draws our attention, notice, to our baptism in verses 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, how is it the case that those who have been baptized with him, or who have been baptized into his death, buried with him, and raised with him? How is that the case? Maybe some things to say of what is not being said here as we consider baptism. Baptism is not, in this case, to be viewed here as some spiritual time machine that transports us back 2,000 years ago to Golgotha. Nor should we think of baptism as bringing the events of Golgotha into the present. A baptism is not to be seen as a reenactment of the once-for-all events of Calvary. In other words, Christ is not crucified all over again every time a person is baptized. As verse 9 and 10 makes clear, and as the writer to the Hebrews will also affirm, Christ died once for all, never to die again. Such notions of sort of bringing us back to the time machine travel style back to the cross, or bringing the events of the cross up to us, such notions uproot the death and resurrection from their historical soil, from their real world context. You know, the death and the resurrection of Christ are real facts of history that took place to a real person, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in what sense does our baptism then relate us to Christ's death and resurrection? Well, central to Paul's understanding of baptism is union with Christ. Baptism is a visible sign and seal of the invisible work of the Holy Spirit to engraft sinners into the life of Christ and incorporate us into his body. Galatians 3:27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Or 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body." Paul's focus here then is not really on baptism per se, but on what our baptism points us to, namely a union with Christ, and therefore a share in the all-decisive events of his death and resurrection. Put it illustrated in this way: when a branch is engrafted into a tree, all that has transpired in the life of the tree as a whole can be said to be descriptive of the life of the branch as well. And so too, our spirit-wrought union with the body of Christ, which is visibly represented in the sacrament of baptism, means that his death and resurrection are events that are descriptive of our life in him, and are events that have utmost significance for our life now. And we often think of Christ's death and resurrection as it relates to the forgiveness of our sins, and rightly so. He bore our sins, he died in our place, and was raised for our justification. And Paul has spent the previous chapters expounding these truths, but here Paul would have us to understand the significance of the events of Christ's death and resurrection as it relates to our growth in godliness, to our moral transformation, our sanctification. And those are distinct but inseparable benefits of our union with Christ. The good news of the gospel is not just that our sins are forgiven, but that united to Christ, we are enabled to live lives to God's glory, no longer under the tyranny of sin, but free to live to God. And our share in the events of Christ's life means that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Not just we too might one day in the future bodily resurrection, but that we too even now might now walk in that new life, which is presently ours because Christ has been raised and we share in his life. Now, Paul is not spiritualizing away the resurrection here, nor denying the truth which he so clearly affirms elsewhere of the absolute essential doctrine of the bodily resurrection of believers, just as Christ was indeed raised bodily. But here he is fleshing out how the bodily resurrection of Christ impacts the way that we live here and now, even as we await the resurrection of our bodies. Even now we can, through the resurrection of Jesus, walk in newness of life. No longer dominated by our old mode of existence under the federal headship of Adam, a fleshly mode of existence that was dominated by sin and therefore terminated in death. Now we are, through the risen Christ, brought into a new realm where we are, through the Spirit, free to live to God's glory. Paul makes clear that the death and the resurrection of Christ are inextricably linked. They go together, not just for Christ, his death and his resurrection, but they also go together for us. Verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. In verses 11 to 14, verses 3 to 10 will underscore this point. Again, talking about the fact that Christ has died and that he has been raised and that we have died and we have been raised with him. And he reiterates that point over and over again that we might understand that the two go together. And then in verses 11 to 14, what does he do? There, in 11 to 14, he sets forth the implications of our union as it relates to our battle against sin, as he will unleash a series of exhortations, of commands there in light of all that he has spoken of in the previous verses. Now, we don't have time this evening to go through each verse, but I want to just highlight a few takeaways from our text. First, the grace of the gospel is so amazing that it is often charged with being too lax on sin. The grace of the gospel is so amazing that it is often charged with being too lax on sin. Paul's proclamation of the gospel to this point has provoked a legitimate question. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And in verse 15, he will interact with the same type of hypothetical objection, saying, what then, are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? Of course, the resounding answer to these questions is, by no means. But the very fact that these questions are raised helps us to appreciate just how rich and free this gospel is. If Paul had been parroting the salvation schemes of all other religions, it would not provoke such a question. All other religions have some basic form of works righteousness. Do this, and you will be saved. Be a good enough person, and you will earn your way to heaven. Follow the rules, and give it your best effort, and you may just get by. Even a supposedly anti-religious secular society is awash with a new brand of moralism, with no means of atonement and redemption for those that have transgressed the new moralities. But the gospel makes clear that all our best efforts will not suffice. The gospel delivers the bad news that we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but closely follows that bad news with the good news that we are justified by his grace freely, not according to our works, but through faith in the one who lived and died in our place. The gospel makes clear that we contribute no righteousness of our own to our justification, but we stand forgiven and accepted by God only on the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us, not earned by us, not arrested from his hand, but that is freely given, imputed to us, credited to us, and received by faith alone. A growing yet incomplete understanding of the depths of this grace will understandably invite the charge of being antinomian. Oh, you're saying then that it doesn't matter how I live. No need to live in light of God's law. I can just sin all I want since God's grace is so great. And if the gospel we proclaim sounds just like the moralism of every other religion, we need to go back to chapters 1 and 5 of Romans and let our hearts sort of soak in the gospel to see how amazing this grace is. But secondly, the grace of the gospel is so amazing that it doesn't leave us locked under sin's tyranny. The gospel is so amazing that it doesn't leave us locked under sin's tyranny. The gospel does not leave us in sin under its dominion, but frees us to live lives to God's glory. Another way of saying it is that not only does it free us from the penalty of sin, but even now we are set free from the power of sin. And one day we will be forever free from the presence of sin. Our justification and sanctification are dual benefits of the gospel, dual benefits of being united to Christ. And by God's grace, we are declared righteous definitively once for all, and by the gracious working of God, we are progressively made more and more like Christ in our character. And here we are encouraged to see that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. A third thing to appreciate from our passage this evening is to understand our union with Christ in your present battle with sin. Understand your union with Christ in your present battle with sin. In answer to the antinomian objection we just spoke of, Paul unfolds something of the mystery of our union with Christ. The life of the church has been united by the Holy Spirit to the person of Christ such that his history has become our history. His death and resurrection are now our story and the defining events of our life. Paul's point here is not just Christ died to sin, so you should follow his pattern and die to sin as well. No, he's not laying out Christ as a model here for us. He is saying Christ died to sin, and since you are united to him by faith, you died to sin as well. Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, and you have been raised with him now to walk in newness of life. You are no longer drawing your life from the first Adam, a man of dust. You are drawing your life from the last Adam, who even now abides in glory in your redeemed humanity. He will never die again, and he is impervious to sin. And now by faith, you share in his life. All the resources for battling sin are found in him and are supplied by his Spirit. And don't misunderstand, but Paul is not suggesting here a form of perfectionism here. He's not saying that Christians this side of glory will live sinless lives just as Christ was and is sinless. Paul's very exhortations to Christians to be putting sin to death their whole lives presupposes the presence of sin in our life all the way until glory. But it is our union with Christ that enables us to battle sin daily and that assures weary soldiers that Christ has already won that victory. And our baptism can serve a helpful weapon in this fight. Our baptism is a sign of our union with the crucified and risen Lord. So in time of temptation to sin, we do well to heed the message of our baptism, that we are not our own, but that we have been bought with a price, that I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. The Westminster Larger Catechism 167 speaks to our duty of improving upon our baptism. That is, making the most use of it, growing in our appreciation of all that is signified and sealed therein. And it says this much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long, especially in the time of temptation, by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we are baptized for the mortifying of sin and quickening of grace. That's powerful. Understand the rich Pauline doctrine, biblical doctrine that is set forth there. We draw upon the crucified and the risen Lord in our battle against daily sin. Of course, it's not an external ceremony of baptism that saves us, but our baptism points us to the gracious work of God in uniting us to the crucified and risen Lord in whom we are saved. Let us not forget this union then in our battle with sin when we head to work, or when we're alone in the dorm room, or when we respond to the frustrations and sins of family members or friends. Our union with Christ, the fact that we have died to the controlling power of sin and now are alive to God in Christ Jesus, makes all the difference in the world in how we are and can respond to these situations, how we are to and how we can respond to these situations. And that brings us to the final important point to appreciate from our passage. And that is what Sinclair Ferguson calls, and what I've mentioned before, what is called the gospel grammar of the indicative and the imperative. An indicative, remember, it describes what is so, something that is or has taken place, such as John went to the store. An imperative is a command, urging someone to do something, such as John, go to the store. In the gospel, all the imperatives of the Christian life are based on and flow from the indicatives of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. In verses 11 to 13, a string of imperatives, of commands are issued to us. You must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's an imperative. Let not sin reign in your mortal body. That's an imperative. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Present yourselves to God and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. All imperatives, important commands of the Christian life, things that we are to do. But the power to do such things is only possible because of what God has already done on our behalf. It's possible only because what is already true of us in Christ Jesus. According to verse 2, you have already died to sin, and therefore in verse 11, you are to consider yourselves dead to sin. The command of verse 11, you must consider yourselves dead to sin, understand, is not wishful thinking. It's not wishful thinking. It's not just the power of positive thinking. The command to consider yourself dead to sin is grounded in the objective facts of the gospel that we have already died with Christ and been raised with him. Every call in the Christian life to put sin to death is predicated on the fact that our sin has already been crucified at the cross. You are not enslaved to sin anymore. You may be spending lots of time in a prison cell of sin and in the despair of death row, but the gospel announces that the prison doors have burst open, and the grave has lost its power over all who belong by faith to the crucified and risen Lord. And this union with Christ, this transfer from death to life, it encompasses the whole of us. All that we are is to be counted dead to sin and alive to God. Christ Jesus assumed our whole humanity, body and soul, that he might redeem the whole of us. And that means that every member of our body, our eyes, our feet, our hands, and every faculty of our soul, our mind, our heart are engaged in this glorious gospel work of living now by faith as dead to sin and alive to God. Again, the point here is not to suggest that true Christians will therefore never sin. Don't miss the encouragement of this passage. Oh, but I'm sin abounds in my heart. But see and understand what he is saying. See, his point here is to equip the saints with weapons for our battle against indwelling sin by directing us to the once-for-all redemptive events of Christ's death and resurrection, by directing us to live in light of our union with the one who died to sin and now lives to God on our behalf. So who would have thought that news of our death would bring such vitality? But such is the result when our life is bound up in the life, in the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord, how we thank you for the beauty of the gospel, the rich treasures that are here, both of our justification, our being declared not guilty, being declared righteous, not because of anything that we have done or will do, but being declared righteous only on the basis of the perfect righteousness of Christ, who gave his life for us. We thank you for that free pardon of our sins. And we thank you, Lord, that along with that pardon of our sins, that you also give the grace to progressively transform us into the likeness of Christ. We thank you, O Lord, that we do so not in our own strength, not by the weak efforts of the old man, but that we do so supplied by all the life, the spirit, the working of your word that comes to us through the new man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that you would give great vigor and strength to our hearts, to our minds, to our whole selves this week as we desire to serve you, to put sin to death, knowing that it has been put to death in the death of Christ, and that we have life because he has been raised, never to die again. It is in his precious name that we do pray. Amen.